Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, beginning at the 18th verse. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have overcome the world and you have overcome every enemy, every obstacle. You rule and reign over them all for the good of your people, the church. And you have given your Spirit. And we ask you that this word of yours might live as your Spirit comes to make it live. Open our eyes and seal it to our hearts. Encourage us, we ask, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Language is a funny kind of thing. Words are funny kinds of things. It is interesting how one word can have such different connotations, different kinds of meaning. Take the word character, for example. It is a word which comes from a word which means to engrave. And so it has come to describe the writing of characters or the engraving of symbols, symbols which are used in communication. But character also is something which is used to summarize the moral qualities of an individual. When you say that a person is a person of character, you're saying that that is a person who has integrity, or a person who can be trusted, or a person who is moral. A person of character is a person of substance. On the other hand, you use the word character to describe people with certain idiosyncrasies, certain oddities about their character. And we say, he is a real character, or she is a real character. And while we may not be caustic or mean in our tone, when we use that kind of language, the word has different connotations, and we're saying something which really probably at bottom is not all of that pleasant. It's not all that complimentary. Character. Varied kinds of meaning. Jesus is getting at the meaning of the word in the center example, the second example, which I use. In writing these letters to these churches, he is getting at the character of the church. He is getting at its qualities. He is telling us, these are the things about the church which I long to see. And while, again, they are individual letters written to individual churches, they are a part of a longer letter which was to be circulated among all of the churches. And so the things which we're observing in each of these individual letters about these churches are characteristics or things which are to be true of the church in John's day or the church in any day. These letters are similar to the Beatitudes, which are a description of Christian character. They are not isolated character traits where some are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and some are those who are peacemakers, but all of them together represent the character of the Christian person. And these letters taken together represent the character of Christ's church. And so they again become a mirror into which we, the church, in the worldwide communion, the worldwide body of Christ, and we ask ourselves, are these things true of us? Are these things marks which characterize our living? Is this church characterized by love? By love. That was the word to the church at Ephesus. Is this church characterized by a distinctiveness, a sweetness, a savor, a light, a brightness, which distinguishes it from the world and has as its effect that the world would in fact, while on the one hand glorifying our Father who is in heaven, on the other hand oppose us? Is the church opposed? It's not that we go looking for trouble, you see, but there is something so distinctive about the church, something which sets her apart from the rest of the world to such an extent that the world doesn't like it, and the world responds to it. Is, to follow up with that thought, as was the thought last week in considering the letter to the church at Pergamos, is this church characterized by a holiness, a growing holiness which touches every area of life? The Holy Spirit who dwells in the midst of the church is a Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's purpose is to effect change and produce Christ-likeness, holiness in us. Are these things true of us? This church, the church at Thyatira, received a letter. This is a church which had done well, and in fact, in some respects, according to the letter, it is a church whose works were better now than they were before. The church at Ephesus was a different kind of a church. Her prior works, her first love is what Jesus commends. But she had backslidden, if you will, and had lost something. The church at Thyatira seems to be improving. The church at Thyatira is a progressing and growing church, and the Lord Jesus commends the church at Thyatira for that. But the Lord does have something to say to this church at Thyatira. If the church at Ephesus, on the one hand, was concerned about truth to the exclusion of love or a certain amount or kind of toleration and diversity, the church at Thyatira was a church characterized by too much diversity, too much patience, and was not enough concern about truth. Was not concerned enough to draw the line in the sand and say, this far you may go, but no further. The church at Thyatira was plagued by untruth, was plagued by heresy. The church tolerated the woman Jezebel. Early on in this series, I mentioned to you that the key to the book of the Revelation, the key to understanding it, is understanding its language and its symbols. And this book is replete with explicit and implicit Old Testament references, replete with Old Testament images. And Jezebel is another of those images. Who was Jezebel? Go back to the books of Kings and read about Jezebel and take all of this business seriously. This is who Jezebel was, you may remember. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, the king in Israel. But Jezebel was not herself an Israelite. Jezebel was a foreigner. And that's the first clue to you, the first tip, if you will, the first bit of insight into the problem which was plaguing the church at Thyatira. Ahab, the king in Israel. Ahab, the king of a people set apart. Ahab, the king of a people called by God to live distinctively, to live in contrast to the peoples around, had wed to himself a woman from those peoples. We talked this morning in the Sunday school class about what it is that stands behind the law of God and the call of God to us that we, His people, live as holy people, as people set apart, as people who are distinctive, as people who bear His name. We call ourselves Christians. We bear the name of Christ. And when God calls us to live distinctively as Christians, calls us to something which is good and something which is lofty and something which is elevated and something which is inherently, intrinsically human. What stands behind the law of God, what stands behind the summons of God to give something away, to let go of something, to separate oneself from something, to deny oneself something, and what stands behind God's summons to embrace something, on the other hand, is God's great love and affection for His people. God gives His law in order that we might know life and not death. And when God calls Israel to live apart from the nations around and to separate herself from the nations around, He is calling them into life. He is calling them away from death. He loves them. He cares about them. And He wants them to know blessedness and joy. But Ahab had cut himself off at the root. Ahab had brought into Israel a pagan, non-believing life. He had brought death into the camp. He had been seduced. He had been allured. He had been drawn into her trap. And he wed to himself this pagan, non-believing woman. And she, when she came, brought all of her prophets and priests with her. And she brought with her, when she came, all of her customs and all of her practices and all of her idols. And those customs and those practices were like a leaven, like a yeast in a lump of dough, which began to do their work and cause the corruption of the purity of the loaf. And the whole of the thing came to a head at Mount Carmel. And so desperate was the situation that Elijah thought he was the only one left in Israel who had not bowed the knee to the pagan gods of Jezebel. He thought he alone was left. He was wrong, but the situation was so bad that he thought he was alone. And that there was no one faithful left in all of Israel. Why? Because a king who is called to set himself apart, who is called from death to life, who is called to provide leadership for his people and model for them the holiness of the king he represents, that king wed to himself something unholy. And she, when she came, brought her leaven and corrupted the whole nation. And this Jezebel was allowed to exist, was allowed to teach, was allowed to exercise influence, was allowed to be a leaven in the church at Thyatira. Insidious, erosive, corrosive, like a tumor in the body, a cancer which eats away at the vitality of an organism. It is subtle, but it produces death. What is the problem? The problem in the church at Thyatira is a complacency with respect to truth. What Francis Schaeffer used to call latitudinarianism, that is, giving too much latitude, giving too much room for diversity. The particular problem which seems to be confronting the church at Thyatira is a problem which the Apostle Paul had to address in his ministry. There were several problems which the Apostle Paul had to address. He had to address the legalists, the Judaizing influence in the church, but he also had to address what later became a full-blown heresy, a threat to the church. We refer to it as Gnosticism. There were a couple of things which were characteristic of Gnosticism, and it looks like Gnosticism, in its infant stages, is what is disrupting things at Thyatira. A couple of things characteristic of Gnosticism. One, it made this distinction between the spiritual and the material. It separated these two, and it declared the spiritual to be good inherently, and the material to be evil inherently. God is pure spirit. God is purely good. God exists at the center of things, and coming out from Him like ripples on a pond are these emanations, these concentric circles. And when you get to the last of the circles, you are at the material level. And the material, the farthest removed from God, who is pure spirit, is evil and bad, inherently so. And the spiritual is good, inherently so. You see what is being denied in the Gnostic heresy? What is being denied essentially is two things: the created goodness of all things, both the spiritual and the material. This is important. God created the whole of the creation, not just parts of it. This is Christian theology now. And at the end of His creative activity, He declared the whole thing to be good, the spiritual and the material. Consequently, everything in which you are engaged as a human being, everything in which you are engaged as a human being, every activity, is an activity which can glorify God. It isn't just black-robed ministers or Sunday school teachers who are doing inherently good things. When you work on an automobile serving someone else and you do that faithfully, that is a holy activity. Gnosticism denied that. It separated these two things. It did not see all of life lived under the lordship of Christ and the lordship of Christ being expressed in all of life. It separated these two things and said, this over here is evil and this over here is good. And that kind of a distinction led to excesses. It led to a kind of schizophrenia in living. I can pursue the spiritual, I can pursue the religious over here, and as long as I'm doing that, it doesn't really matter what I do over here, and in fact, the outcome of this was licentiousness. Gnosticism was very often characterized by licentiousness, sexual immorality. It's what is described here in this letter to the church at Thyatira. So that is the first mistake. A denial that all things which God has made by His own declaration are good. But on the other hand, the Gnostic heresy denied the reality of the fall, and that the fall touches both the material and the spiritual, and that you can't be trusted at the level of the spiritual any more than you can the material. At every point you are touched and tainted and affected by the fall. Everything in you, everything about you. You're no more holy when you pray. You're no less unholy when you pray than you are when you work on your automobile. You see? The fall touches everything. And Gnosticism denied that. And this heresy was a cancer eroding, eating away at the vitality of the church at Thyatira. And the other thing which was true of Gnosticism was its conviction that there was a special knowledge, a secret knowledge. And if you had that special knowledge, that secret knowledge, and you could be initiated into higher levels of spirituality. And people like this Jezebel person, it's doubtful that that was her real name. It's quite unlikely that it was a single person at the church of Thyatira. It is more probable, using Old Testament symbols, that the Lord Jesus is calling attention to this general idea that there is a bad leaven in the midst of the church. And there were probably several people who were advocating these doctrines. And they were teaching them, and people were being won over to them. And they promised, because of this special knowledge they had, or this special experience which they had, that if they would align themselves with these teachers would initiate them to higher levels. Their salvation could be assured if they possessed that knowledge. Particular knowledge. So Gnosticism made this distinction between the spiritual and the material, and it said the key to salvation is pursuing and laying hold of this special knowledge. Folks, I want to suggest to you that the letter to the church at Thyatira, while written and sent several hundred years ago, is tremendously relevant for our own day. Tremendously relevant for our own day. There are those running around who are modern day Gnostics, who are saying, in effect, there is this divorcing of the spiritual and the material. That's the lesser of my concerns. The other concern is this conviction that there is some sort of special knowledge. And if you have this special knowledge, it will lead to a special experience. And if you have this special experience, you will be propelled into higher levels of spirituality. Perhaps some of you have heard of this most recent phenomenon, the Toronto experience, the laughter blessing. There may be some good things going on there, But the same kind of offer, the same kind of promise is being made. Come and listen to this particular person. Come and be a part of this particular meeting. Come and experience this particular experience, and you will be propelled to a higher level in your spirituality. There are these mysteries. There are these deep things, these deep secrets which can be unpacked for you. And if you come and are exposed to these deeper things, then you will have this deeper experience. How are we to think about that? How are we to respond to it? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. In the first place, let me remind you of what the theologians call the perspicuity of Scripture. Let me remind you that the Scriptures, those things which we need to know about salvation and the Christian life, are right here. They are right here. Are they deep things? Yes, they are. Are they profound things? Yes, they are. Does their depth and breadth and wonder grow on you as you find yourself exposed to them? Yes. These things are like Aslan was for Lucy. When Lucy had not seen Aslan for some time, she threw her arms around his neck, buried her head in his fur, and said, "Oh, Aslan, you've gotten so much bigger." And he said, "No, my child. You have grown in your understanding. You see me differently." Do these things grow for us? Are they ever deepening and are they increasingly wonderful? Yes. But they are not secrets locked up in a box somewhere, and the key to that box has been entrusted to a particular person. That isn't the way it works. The Apostle Paul does use the language of mystery frequently in the Scriptures, and these Gnostics latched onto that language and said, "Aha, Paul is one of us, talking about mysteries, talking about deep things, talking about secret things." But whenever the apostle uses the language of mystery, he's referring to things which were formerly locked up, but which now have been opened up and put on display for all of us to see and to know. And if we don't see them and if we don't know them, that's nobody's fault but our own. Nobody's fault but our own. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Those mysteries locked up beforehand pertaining to Christ have been open and laid bare before us. They are ours for the taking. This is a mine, and its treasures are there for us to mine. No secrets locked up. The Scriptures are clear. That is what theologians affirm when they affirm the perspicuity of the Scriptures. There's no muddiness about them. If there's muddiness, it has to do with us, not with what God says. And so we pursue these things, understanding that the secrets have been laid bare and are open for all of us to see. And then a second thing, as I think, and perhaps as you think, about things like the Toronto blessing or any number of other promises which you might hear on the radio or see on the television set. The second bit of counsel is actually that of Gamaliel. You will remember that Gamaliel advised the leadership of his day, the Sanhedrin, the councils gathered together to question, to interrogate, to sentence those first century Christians. They came to Gamaliel, the great and wise master, and said, "How are we to think about this?" And he said, "If it isn't of God, it will fail. And if it is of God, you won't be able to do anything to stop it." As you think about this diversity of things out there, and I'm mentioning this because some of you have come to me and you've asked me about particularly this Toronto blessing. How are we to think about this? What is going on? My encouragement has been, listen to Gamaliel. If it is of God, you won't be able to stop it. If it isn't, it will pass. It will pass. But then the third thing are the words of Jesus himself, the words to those who have not embraced this heresy in the church at Thyatira. He makes a very interesting statement, and John has a very interesting comment on it. He says in verse 24, "To those of you who have not known the deep things of Satan, I say, I will put no other burden on you than this: hold fast to what you have." In other words, stay the course. Stay the course. All too often, it seems to me, the response to a heresy is an overreaction. An overreaction. Jesus says, hold fast. Stay the course. Don't overreact. In the body, there are two kinds of blood cells. There are white blood cells and there are red blood cells. White blood cells attack disease and infection. And there are people in any church who are like white blood cells. They can smell the impure doctrine among us a mile away. And they are like uncaged lions, and they go after it and they bite and they devour it. And every church needs white blood cells. But remember, the overwhelming majority of cells in the bloodstream are red blood cells. I don't know what the percentage is. I know it's 9 or 10 or 12 or 15 times the number of white blood cells. The tendency when we smell something amiss is to think we need an injection of more white blood cells. We need to react to this thing. We need to clamp down on it. We need to beat it into submission. We need to excise it. When Jesus says, hold fast, stay the course. What had happened in Ephesus is that they had become a church filled with white blood cells. And you know what happens to a church filled with white blood cells. The same thing that happens to an organism. It dies. It dies. There is a delicate balance here. The church at Ephesus loved truth, but was unloving. The church at Thyatira was loving, but at the expense and cost of truth. And in each case, there is a danger to the life and well-being of that church. We need white blood cells. We need red blood cells. We need desperately for there to be a wedding of truth and love, drawing a line in the sand and saying this far and no farther. But on this side, an embracing of one another in love. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the goodness to your people. And thank you for these letters. Thank you for giving them and preserving them. They are yet another expression of your goodness. Give us grace that we might hear, that we might receive what it is that you, through the Spirit, would say to us. May we understand. May we pursue. May we be given grace to find this balance of truth and love. And may the world, as we grow in this, look upon us with favor. And again, I pray that you would use this church and draw men and women and children to yourself and to a love of the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.